Good morning. How are we doing? It is great to see you. Welcome again to what an incredible time of worship we just had, by the way. Holy moly, that was amazing. We're so blessed to be led by our worship team and tech team and everyone else. Well, my name is Brian, and you're stuck with me now. I'm one of the pastors here, and excited to get into God's word with you this morning. And before we do that, I actually have one more announcement for you, and it is about a program that we are starting here at Bridgeway on Sunday, September 21st, and it is specifically geared toward families with kids around age about 10 up through high school. We're starting a program that's going to run for 8 weeks, and it's called Family Alpha. And what Family Alpha is designed to be is it's designed to be a place where parents and kids can come together and have meaningful spiritual conversations about some of the most important elements of our faith in a fun and relaxing and community-building environment. So it's going to be on Sundays from 5 until 7 p.m. We're going to have dinner. We're going to play games. We're going to laugh. We're going to have a good time. And then we're going to watch videos created by Alpha USA. We've been running Alpha groups here at Bridgeway for a long time, and they just create incredible curriculum that is designed to help spur conversations about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? How can I pray, and why should I do that? And what we're going to do is engage with this content together and then have multi-generational conversations at tables to talk about these things. And I don't know about you, but even I, as a pastor who's trying to raise kids, it can be challenging sometimes to figure out, okay, how do I have spiritual conversations with my kids in a way that's engaging for them? And that is what Family Alpha is designed to do. We'll have Kids Way available if you've got younger kids who maybe aren't quite ready for that kind of environment, but we would love for you to join us. My family's going to be there 5 to 7 p.m. on Sundays. And the best part is this: for all 8 weeks, the grand total cost is $25 per family, because we really want to remove every barrier we can to participating. There's more information on the back of your bulletin. Check it out, sign up, and we'll see you there. Now, we are in week 2 of a teaching series called God's Invitations, exploring the book of Titus line by line. And what we're doing in this series is walking through this book kind of with an eye towards this beautiful reality that God is an inviting God, that he invites us to know him. He invites us to experience his grace and his mercy and his kindness. He invites us to be transformed by the work of his Holy Spirit. He invites us to represent him in the world. He invites us to let him heal the broken places in our hearts, and so much more. And we kicked off last week looking at the introduction to this letter, a letter that was written by Paul in the mid-60s AD to Titus while he was stationed on the Greek island of Crete. We learned last week that Crete was notorious for the bad behavior of its citizens. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes the Greek poet and philosopher Epimenides, who said this: "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Other than that, they're great." And we learned last week that part of the reason they were like this is because the gods that they worshiped were like that. And so it was into that environment that Paul says, you worship gods that lie and encourage you to lie. Well, there's a true God, and he never lies. And your false gods lead you into chaos and destruction and all sorts of challenging and difficult behavior. The true God, Titus 1:2 says, will lead us into the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And last week, I highlighted a simple truth about human nature that's been true back then, it's true now, it's true for me, it's true for you, that we become like the stories we believe and the objects of our worship. We become like the stories we believe and the objects of our worship. If you and I, if we believe that people like us are always under threat, then we're going to become reactive. We're going to become overly vigilant, and we're going to be suspicious of people that aren't like us. Or if we believe we are loved by a good God and made for a purpose, we will live lives of joyful generosity and service where we are free from much of the fear and anxiety of the present age. The stories we believe impact our lives in so many ways. So in the letter to Titus, Paul is urging his young protege to introduce a better story to the island of Crete, a story that you and I need today. And then I closed the message with two questions last week, and I want to bring them up again because they're just so important. I asked you to consider, what is forming you, and what is the result? Like, as you look at the influences in your life, what is shaping the way you think about the world? What is shaping your behavior? What models of leadership do you look up to? And what is the result? And I said last week, you and I have nothing to lose and everything to gain from carefully considering those questions and making adjustments where needed. Today, we're going to turn our attention to the body of the letter. And Paul immediately jumps into talking about leadership and what is needed for healthy leadership. Several years ago, I read a book by a guy named Ed Catmull called Creativity, Inc. And you might not have heard of Ed, but you've likely heard of the little like mom and pop movie studio he co-founded. It's called Pixar. And Pixar, of course, is responsible for such classics as Toy Story and the Cars series and The Incredibles and my personal favorite, Inside Out. And as I read the book, they're kind of talking about their creative process. And something that stands out to me to this day is so simple, but is so easy to forget. He said that a bedrock principle at Pixar is that they understood that if they were going to make great movies, that there is something that is more important than great special effects or exciting visuals or compelling characters. They knew that if they were going to make great movies, they had to tell a great story. That you can have a great story and still not have a great movie. You need more than that, but you don't need less than that. And certainly part of the reason why Pixar has been successful is they tell incredible stories. And I was thinking about that this week as I was starting to think about leadership, because I think there is a similar principle that applies in leadership. I think that that before we get to competency, before we get to talent, which those things are incredibly important, I think there is a bedrock principle that is necessary for healthy leadership. And something we know just from life experience, right, is that if a family is going to be healthy, if a church is going to be healthy, if a nonprofit, if a government organization, if any of that is going to be healthy, that healthy leadership is required. And there is a bedrock principle that gets underneath even things like competency and talent. And we find that principle when we look to what the scriptures have to teach us about the qualifications for leadership. Because when the Bible talks about what it means to be qualified to lead, especially leaders in the church, it does not start with competency and talent. It does not start with gifting. Don't get me wrong. Those things are incredibly important. But they're not the most important. God knows something that I think you and I, if we're honest, like we know this in our heart of hearts. And that is that high competency leaders with low character ultimately lead to disaster, right? Too many of us have experienced that in our own lives. And so over and over and over again, in the scriptures, we see this in this passage and in passages like it. And this is your fill in the blank if you're following along on your bulletin or on the app. The bedrock principle is this: leadership requires character. Leadership requires character. Leadership simply cannot be healthy in the long term if leaders lack character. And of course, so much of human history is a story of leaders who gained influence through the force of their personality or by power or by appealing to insecurity or by uniting people against a common enemy, only to cause extraordinary harm because they simply did not have the heart and the character to lead well in the long term. Even in church, there are too many stories of leaders who have protected abusers instead of standing up for victims. Or leaders who have used their spiritual authority to enrich themselves or to live double lives or to otherwise cause harm. And that is why God, who loves us and wants us to be healthy, repeatedly shows us again and again and again in the scriptures that leadership requires character. So as we turn our attention to the teaching text for this weekend, we're going to see what God requires for those who would seek to lead His church at the highest level. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, it's 998. 998 is the page you're looking for. If you're using your own Bible, it's toward the end before the book of Hebrews, which is a little longer, so it's easier to find. But as we look at God's requirements for those who would lead at the highest levels, I need us to understand these words have profound relevance for each and every one of us. And there are many reasons for that, just to give you a few briefly. First, we're gonna find in these words God's prescription for healthy leadership. And most of us are called to lead in some capacity. And passages like this one, as we take them seriously, can help us be healthy leaders wherever God might call us to lead. Second, as we all make decisions about the kinds of leaders we are going to follow, we must recognize that while it is human nature to be drawn to charisma or to big personalities, and there's nothing inherently wrong with those things, we will be far better off if we prioritize following leaders who live and lead by God's standards. And then third, here's the truth. I'm all for strategies and life hacks and system optimization and all that. Like, I'm here for all of it. I'm into that stuff. But at the end of the day, for you and me, so much of the quality of our lives will rise and fall on the quality of our character. And so God, who loves us and desires our flourishing, shows us in his word what godly character looks like. Last thing I'm gonna say, and then this dreadfully long introduction will be over and we'll actually get into the text. I've been on staff here at Bridgeway for over 12 years. Serving this church has been and continues to be one of the joys of my life. And I've been privileged to serve as one of your elders for the last 6 years. And I'm so happy to be able to tell you that this church is led by an incredible team of elders. It's Pastor Lance and myself, and then four members of our congregation that serve as elders. They love God, they love you, they love each other, and they have somehow not had the good sense to kick me out yet. I don't know why. But they're great people. And we are looking to expand our elder board. Our sweet spot of the number of sort of congregational elders we have is in that kind of 5 to 7 range. And right now we have 4. So as I'm talking about the qualities for eldership today, if somebody comes to mind who you think, hey, they might be good for this, we would love to hear about them. You can email us at elders@bridgeway.church and nominate someone, and we will prayerfully consider whether it would be appropriate for them to start our elder nominating and shadowing and kind of discernment process. Two caveats to that. Number one, no, you cannot nominate yourself. And we highly discourage you from nominating family members. You can ask someone to nominate you. I'll leave that between you and them. And then number two, one thing we require of elders here at Bridgeway is they have to have a track record of other service here at Bridgeway. And the reason for that is so many of the character traits that we are going to see talked about here, we're able to discern those things by seeing them in action through service. And we also very much believe that anyone who seeks to lead must first be willing to follow. So if you have someone who fits, we'd love to hear about them. elders@bridgeway.church. With all of that said, let's get to our text. Here is the word of God to you. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So last week, we talked about how Paul sent Titus to Crete to help encourage and strengthen some fledgling churches there. And Paul's language here highlights just how sort of new these churches were. They didn't even have time to have bad leadership. They just had no leadership. There's like a real like Lord of the Flies situation happening here. These churches are brand new. So Paul is saying, I need you, Titus, I need you to get to work at kind of pulling together the chaos and creating some order at these churches on this island. And then I need you to appoint competent leaders. And he calls these leaders elders. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he did not prescribe a specific system for the details of church government. But we do know that church leadership started with the disciples as they were sent out to preach and plant churches following Jesus' ascension. What we also know from the Bible is that as churches were planted and as the kingdom of God grew, the need for local leadership showed up very quickly. In fact, as early as Acts chapter 6, we have a story about the need to appoint leaders to care for Greek-speaking Christians in the Jerusalem church. And there are several other mentions of elders in the book of Acts, but one I want to highlight is in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul calls together the elders in the church from the church in Ephesus as he's about to leave town. And he says this in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Elders, therefore, are meant to exercise oversight and spiritual care for the church. We are not told in Scripture how many elders a church must have. And there's certainly plenty of freedom for different congregations to operate differently when it comes to the details of church government. But it does say that those who are called to serve as elders must recognize that they are caring for the church, a church that God bought with his own blood, that the church is precious to God and therefore must be precious to those who seek to lead it. And that preciousness has nothing to do with a building or an institution. And it has everything to do with what? Us. The people, the gathered body. Back in Titus, starting in verse 6, we're gonna see Paul's qualification for elders. And it would be a mistake to take this list as comprehensive of every character quality an elder must have. But rather, these are the non-negotiables that Paul is saying to Titus, make sure you find these things. It says that you need to look for people who are above reproach, the husband of one wife, and have children who are believers and are not out of control. So this first qualification is that an elder must be above reproach, a term translated elsewhere, without accusation. Now, this is not suggesting that in order to be an elder in the church, you need to be perfect and without sin, as that is impossible, right? But it does mean that elders are called to consistency, to live a life that is consistent, such that the way that they conduct themselves in their neighborhood or in business or in their home or in whatever other service they do in the community or on the ball field or in their free time, they're not conducting themselves in a way that is going to bring embarrassment on the church, and they're not conducting themselves in a way that would leave them open to the accusation of, I'm not sure you really believe what you say you believe. Instead, we are called to consistency. I'll tell you, there are many things I love about our senior pastor, and one of the things I appreciate about him the most, I've told many of you this privately, is that the same guy you see on the stage on the weekend is the same guy I see on Monday morning. And I know what you're thinking, yikes. I'm kidding. That's consistency, right? That's consistency. A person who is one way when the lights are on and is a different way behind the scenes is not fit to lead in God's church. If I'm acting like your pastor in this room, but I'm yelling at the refs at my kid's basketball game, that is inconsistent. That is sacrificing my witness because I'm out of control. When people who spend time with me outside of the church or know me from different areas of my life, if they come to church and watch me preach and they're like, who's that guy? That's inconsistent. Anyone who is called to lead is called to a life that shows the genuineness of their faith. Now, I need to be honest with you that there is one area of my life where I really struggle with the appearance of consistency, and it is this. I have a terrible case of resting jerk face. It is horrible, and it is incurable, and it is a source of great paranoia in my life. So all I'm going to say is that if you've ever seen me at the gym or in the produce section or, heck, walking back to the office, I'm sorry. The joy of the Lord is deep in my heart, but it has somehow not made its way to my face. And I wish I could change it. I don't know how. So if I look like I'm about to murder the carrots in front of me in the produce section, I mean, they're carrots, they ought to die. Please say hi. I am rarely angry. I just look angry all the time. Ugh. Next. Confession is good for the soul. It says a prospective elder must be the husband of one wife. And that begs the question, does that mean that only men can serve as elders? And there are people who love Jesus and honor the authority of Scripture, but answer that question in different ways. And I believe that the way we answer that question is important. But just as important is how do we arrive at our answer? Do we arrive at our answer because we are faithfully trying to understand the Word of God to the best of our ability? Or are we importing cultural concerns or personal biases and things like that? Here at Bridgeway, we unashamedly teach that both men and women can serve as elders and can serve as pastors. And we teach this because we believe it is the most biblical view. We do not arrive at this conclusion by ignoring or setting aside Scripture, ever, at all. We arrive at this conclusion by understanding what Scripture actually teaches in its context. And while we 100% respect and honor those who would interpret this issue differently and would teach a different perspective, and we fully affirm that they are our absolute brothers and sisters in Christ and that a person can be well cared for spiritually in an environment that teaches a different perspective, what we reject is the notion that we arrive at our view by either ignoring Scripture or by following culture or by somehow trying to deny the difference between men and women. Absolutely none of that is true. A few years ago, Pastor Lance led us through a 4-week biblical analysis of what the Bible says about women in leadership, and we picked through every single challenging passage you can think of. And you can find all of that material in the Faith and Culture section of our website. So if what I'm saying doesn't sound right to you, I encourage you to engage that content. But getting back to the verse, the male-female question is only one of the questions it raises. Because if it's truly you've got to be the husband of one wife and your children need to be behaved, what about men and women who have never married? What about those who have been widowed or divorced or don't have children? The answer to all of this is pretty straightforward. That the phrase husband of one wife is an idiom. It is a figure of speech, essentially meaning a one-woman man. So the phrase is less about literally having one wife and is more about the character quality of faithfulness within marriage. Furthermore, if we take the passage to mean that only married men can lead in the church, that would disqualify both Paul and Jesus, which strikes me as a little bit of an oversight, right? It would also mean that a man would have to be removed from leadership if his wife passed away. This would also disqualify a person who remarried after the death of their spouse, which would be odd considering Paul actually encourages young widows to remarry in 1 Timothy 5:14. So I want to be crystal clear about this. We do not set these words aside. We understand them in their context to try to faithfully apply them to ours. And just to briefly touch on the idea that this verse restricts leadership to men, this would once again be a very odd thing for Paul to encourage because he does not practice such a thing. He appointed women to high levels of leadership. I urge you to consider Phoebe and Junia in Romans 16 and Priscilla in Acts 18. So what's going on here then? Number one, he's using a figure of speech. Number two, it is certainly the case that in the Greco-Roman world, most people in most leadership positions were men. So he's acknowledging most leaders in this environment are going to be men, but he is not at all trying to be exclusionary. But we don't want to miss the forest for the trees here because the point of verse 6 actually has nothing to do with gender roles and everything to do with the importance of church elders proving their capacity to lead faithfully by the manner in which they lead their families. Greco-Roman culture taught that the home was a microcosm of the city. So a person's leadership in their private life was meant to say something about their capacity to lead in public. And the truth is, if my marriage is unhealthy and my children are a mess, I am not fit to lead you. There's another list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And on that list, Paul says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And that is a fair question. And that's why I need you to know just how we approach things for leadership here at Bridgeway, not just at the elder level, but at all levels of leadership, volunteer, staff, whatever, is that we're very clear about our priorities. That the first priority is God, that the second priority is family, and that the third priority is ministry. And we are not confused about that order. There are too many stories of Christian leaders who have sacrificed a healthy family life on the altar of ministry. Or I know people who I went to seminary with who are no longer serving in ministry because their churches made such unreasonable demands on them in terms of workload that their family suffered to an intolerable degree. And as I look at my own life as one of your elders, I will tell you, I am not a perfect husband. I will admit that right off the top. Marriage, it turns out, is a lot of work. And it's easy to assume that pastors and leaders have perfect marriages, and that's dangerous for a lot of reasons, mostly because I know you don't have a perfect marriage, and if you're comparing yours to some mythical version of someone else's, that's not gonna lead anywhere good. But the truth is, our marriage is loving, and it is strong, and it is healthy, and we are deeply committed to one another. And in our nearly 18 years together, we have had to overcome immense challenges and misunderstandings, and have no doubt caused each other no small amount of pain. But I can tell you that I'm a faithful husband, and I'm a loving husband, and that it is not just my Christian duty, it is my joy to sacrifice for the good of my wife. And then I've got a teenager and a preteen, which means they agree wholeheartedly that I am actually a perfect parent. They accept my discipline with gratitude, and they follow my instructions without question or complaint. I'm happy to teach you how I do it. That is, of course, a joke. The truth is, I'm far from a perfect parent. I apologize to my children on a fairly regular basis. But I'm present in their lives. I prioritize their activities on my schedule. I'm involved in their extracurricular things. I invest in them spiritually. I tell them I love them, and I make it clear with my words and my time and my actions how important they are to me. And listen, I'm a first-generation Christian parent, y'all. I am just figuring this out as I seek to lead my family and lead my kids to follow Jesus. And I'm sure I'm making more mistakes than I realize now. But one thing I'm very, very clear on, and frankly that all of our leaders are very, very clear on, is that as much as I love all of you, and as much as I sacrifice for this church, and as much as I put in long hours to joyfully serve you, they come before you do. Because y'all can find another pastor, my children cannot find another dad, right? And I don't want my children to be bitter at the church. I want my children to love the church. And part of that means I take the time to show up to their events, to be on the sidelines cheering them on, to coach their teams, to beat them in ping pong, to lose to them in video games. All of these things, right? Paul says, look for people whose children aren't out of control and people who have demonstrated faithful leadership in their investment in their children. This isn't meant to say, again, that our children have to be perfect. And this is meant to apply to children in the home. Once our children are adults, obviously we pray that they choose to follow Jesus and we want to invest in them to that end. But if they don't, that doesn't disqualify you from leadership. And there's another aspect to this that's really important. Public leadership is by definition public. And something I know from doing this for 20 years is that when you lead in public, you open yourself up to like brutal criticism, but also to a lot of praise and admiration. And that can get pretty addicting if you're not careful. And the truth of the matter is, there's no crowd cheering you on and sending you nice emails when you sit with your preteen to hear them recount the details of their day. There's nobody watching and applauding you as you and your wife go to counseling to work on your issues. But how we lead in private matters. And if we can't lead in private when no one's watching, we probably aren't fit to lead when everybody is. And by the way, I can talk all day about, you know, what kind of husband I am, what kind of parent I am, and, you know, if I meet these qualifications for eldership. But you probably shouldn't believe me. Or at least you should be a little bit skeptical. If you want to find out if I meet these qualifications, you should talk to the people who actually spend time with me. They'll tell you. Talk to the people who actually have to see my character in action. As a matter of fact, just to get in front of this, there are people in our church who I pay to say nice things about me. And I've put their names in the bulletin, so if you just look there and just keep it to that list. Some of you looked. That's a joke, of course, but it's a serious thing. I think a little bit of skepticism about any leader is fine, and we ought to talk to the people who experience their leadership. Verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, same word as before. Must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So we see here every leader has to understand they're a servant first, and that is absolutely critical. We talked about that last week. And as such, leaders must not be arrogant. A leader who is full of themselves is a leader who will cause harm. That's true at home, that's true in business, and that's certainly true in the church. And those of us who lead effectively must be especially careful to guard against arrogance, because there is nothing like a little bit of success in leadership to make us think that we are geniuses and we don't need to listen anymore. And that is just not true. That is just not true. Instead, we must continue to choose humility. Leaders must not be quick-tempered. So much of our world today is reactive. And for some reason, we continue to platform leaders across every area of society, even in church, who traffic in inflammatory rage baiting instead of calm wisdom. Leaders in God's church need to have the maturity to respond to the challenges of leadership with calm wisdom, not defensiveness and anger. James chapter 1, verse 20, human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. The bottom line is that a person who can't control his or her temper is gonna hurt the people that they lead. A person who makes a room awkward due to their emotional outbursts is going to hamstring the effectiveness of any team or organization. So when I'm looking at potential leaders, whether it's volunteers, people to serve on the elder board, or I'm a big part of kind of interviewing potential staff members, I care a lot about competency. But before we get there, I wanna know about someone's character. I wanna hear from the people who have worked with them. I wanna know, how do they respond when they don't get their way? I wanna know, how do they seek to persuade others? Do they do so kindly and confidently, but not arrogantly? Are they reasonable or are they manipulative? Do they listen to concerns or do they get defensive? And can they handle being challenged? Next, it says an elder must not be a drunkard. Ephesians 5:18 counsels all of us, not just elders. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And there is no specific command in Scripture that would require total abstinence from alcohol, though there are good reasons to abstain from alcohol, and certainly for many of us, we must abstain from alcohol because it will become a problem. But there's not a blanket command for all of us. But what we are all called to is avoiding drunkenness. And there are good reasons for this, and Ephesians 5:18 gives us one of them, that when we give ourselves over to drunkenness or any sort of substance abuse, we are giving ourselves over to being controlled by a substance when we are meant to live in a way that we are controlled and yielded to the Spirit of God. Potential elders have the freedom to drink alcohol in moderation if they choose to do so, if it does not violate their own conscience, and if they can do so in a manner that does not cause harm to others. But they cannot lead God's church if they are given to drunkenness. And just a word of wisdom just for all of us, whatever your relationship with alcohol is, if it is causing problems in your life or your family or people close to you are concerned, please take that seriously and make the adjustments you need to make. Alcohol is not something that we all need to be afraid of, but it is not something to be trifled with. Prospective elders also must not be violent or greedy for gain. And these are self-control issues, much like drunkenness. And specifically on this issue of greed, someone that would serve as an elder at this church or most churches, a huge role they play is stewarding the church's money. Money that comes, by the way, from people like you and me giving. And we give this money not as just, oh, hey, it's a tax write-off. We are giving this money as an act of worship to God. So stewarding that money is a sacred task. And it simply cannot be entrusted to a person who is greedy for personal gain or a person who is willing to give special treatment to people based on how much they give or a person who has otherwise been corrupted by the love of money. Verse 8. But look for people, Paul says, who are hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable. This means willing to use our resources for the good of others. Doesn't mean you can't introvert out every once in a while. Doesn't mean you can't have boundaries. But in the Greco-Roman world, hospitality was not just about welcoming friends, it was about welcoming strangers in need of a place to stay. Because in that culture, staying in a hotel or an inn, their version of it, would have been incredibly dangerous. So it's this broader heart to say, I want to use my resources for the good of others. A lover of good. Instead of filling our minds with negativity and salaciousness and divisiveness, which is just all over the place, we must fill our minds with, as the scriptures say, that which is above. We are called to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. I believe so much that part of avoiding the things that are gonna trip us up, part of avoiding the stuff in verse 7, is just developing a deep love for what is good, for what is honorable, for what is holy, for what serves and blesses people. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. There's a reason why self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. A self-controlled person cares about how other people are experiencing them. How am I affecting this room? How am I affecting the people around me? I want to make sure I'm not causing harm. An out-of-control person does not think about that. The word for upright literally is the word for justice. So an upright person cares about what is just. And they're not just going to do what they do to try to please the powerful. An upright person is fair. That doesn't mean they don't have strong beliefs or even strong opinions, but they are fair and they refuse to give preferential treatment to their friends or to people who think like they do. A leader in any regard simply must be upright. An out-of-control person, of course, will not act that way. A holy person isn't just somebody who all they do is quote scripture and sing hymns, though there is nothing wrong with either of those practices, of course. But it's someone who seeks to build up and not tear down. Someone who recognizes God's calling to live set apart for the glory of God. You can laugh and joke around with friends in a manner that is holy and God-honoring and wonderful, right? See, an out-of-control person does not think about their life in that way. And a disciplined person knows what their life is about and is steady and consistent, whereas an out-of-control person simply isn't. You could summarize verse 8, I believe, by saying a potential elder must be a person of character. And then finally, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder in God's church needs to know their theology. They need to be able to teach what is true and to recognize and oppose what is false. That doesn't mean that in order to be an elder, you need to be able to preach like Lance Hahn. But it does mean you need to understand the gospel. You need to understand the reality that we have been saved by grace through faith. You need to know your Bible and what it says. You need to be able to apply the scriptures to the practical matters of life. We talked last week about how Titus chapter 1 verse 2 calls us to a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Potential elders must understand that sound doctrine matters. We don't get to make Christianity up. And we must be able to instruct others when called upon and correct those who drift off course and need our help. As I wrap up, one of my favorite authors is a guy by the name of David Brooks. I've read several of his books. They have all made me think. And honestly, I think I'm a better person for having read them. His book that just came out, How to Know a Person, is probably one of the most important books I've read this decade. But as I've been thinking about leadership, an earlier work of his came to mind called The Road to Character. And in the book, David Brooks talks about resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And the difference between those things is probably fairly obvious, right? A resume virtue is our accomplishments, our education, our professional accomplishments, things we would put on a resume. And there's nothing wrong with having an impressive resume. But then eulogy virtues are the sorts of things that we would hope our loved ones and friends and family would say about us in our eulogy at our funeral. And I hope you understand, by the way, it is almost certainly the case, no one is passing out your resume at your funeral, right? But he talks about this idea that in Western society, you and I are conditioned to overvalue resume virtues, this sense of personal accomplishment and this sense of proving myself, and to undervalue eulogy virtues. And as we look at passages like this, they're such a reminder to me that part of the beauty of our faith is that, again, God doesn't say there's something wrong with accomplishment. Don't hear me saying that. But what God frees us from is he frees us from this obsession with appearing impressive, this obsession with proving ourselves. Why? Because we know we have already been accepted by our Heavenly Father by the basis of our faith in Christ. So that means that we don't have to give an undue amount of our time trying to prove ourselves. We've already been accepted. And instead, we are free to be men and women who give our lives to developing eulogy virtues, kindness, compassion, self-control, uprightness, the sort of things that make for flourishing. And why does God call us to these things? I believe that God, who loves us, wants to save us from the misery of being one person when the lights are on, one person on social media, and a different person behind the scenes. He wants to save us from being ruled by our anger or by our substances or by our greed. And he instead invites us to be people of character, people who live consistently, who lead humbly, who love what is good, and who lead and serve with joy. That is God's gracious invitation to all of us, and it's a good one. Let's close in prayer. As we wrap up, I want to invite the prayer team to come on forward, and I say this every time I preach, but it's true every time. These folks came here hoping they would get to pray for you today. So that little voice that's telling you you don't want to bother them, that voice doesn't know what it's talking about, and come up for prayer if you need it. They'd love to get to pray for you. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you, God, that you love us so much that you make character and leadership a really big deal. And Father, I know that in this room right now, as I look out at faces of so many people who I know who serve you in leadership here, I wanna pray for each and every one of us. I wanna pray for each and every pastor, elder, volunteer at so many of the other wonderful gospel preaching churches in our region. Father, would you keep us soft in your hands? Father, would you protect us from the temptation toward arrogance? Would you protect us from an obsession with attention for ourselves? Would you protect us from the temptation to use our power for our good and not to serve? And would you develop us into people who are self-controlled, who are upright, who love what is good and can lead your church well? Father, ultimately, this church exists to serve you and to love us, the people that you have created. So would you lead us and guide us toward those ends? Would you help us to be leaders that represent your heart and your character to a watching world? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your weekend.